title of my sermon, it's not a political sermon. I guess there are politics in the passage, but the title is For the People, and you'll see why in verse 14. The big idea, your judgment, my judgment, but your judgment, our judgment of Jesus will directly affect his judgment of you. Let me say it again. Your judgment of Jesus will directly affect his judgment of you. 20 years ago, that seems like a long time now. 20 years ago, I was a graduate student at Harvard University, and I had a professor there that was brilliant. He was brilliant. But I realized as I sat in his class and I listened to him teach, I thought there's something either I'm not hearing or maybe I am that concerns me about where he's at spiritually. And this guy had been at Harvard for, I think, 35 years. And I was, in my mind, still a kid. But I was concerned about where he was spiritually because of the things that he said in class and things he didn't say. And so I asked him after class one day, I said, hey, can we grab lunch? I would love to buy you lunch and get to know you better. And he said, sure. And I was encouraged by that. But then I had to broach the subject. And that was scary. And so at lunch, I asked him a bunch of questions. I think he probably felt like he was on trial. But I asked him a lot of questions about his beliefs and where he was at spiritually. This man knew the Bible inside and out. He was a studied student of God's word. But through our conversation, I realized he did not have a right view of Jesus. I was flabbergasted. I thought, how could somebody who's been a student of God's word for so long not see what the Bible clearly says about Jesus and who he is? To me, it was like a plumber's house having leaky pipes. We would say, that's ironic. That's strange. Doesn't make sense. Well, John's gospel is full of irony. Let me just say this. That professor, I'm not sure where he ended up spiritually, but I hope in that conversation seeds were planted. But I know he has since passed, and I hope he trusted in Jesus as Lord and King and Messiah. It was an ironic encounter, and I share that story to remind us that John's gospel is full of irony. We saw an example of this last week, if you were here, with Peter's response to the crowd that came to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? He takes up a sword. Oh, no. No, you don't. Peter takes up a sword, ignorant to the fact that Jesus came to take the sword on behalf of sinners, including himself. Isn't that ironic? Peter taking up the sword when all along we know that Jesus came to take the sword. Another example of irony in John's gospel. The Jews arrest the Savior of the world, the King they've been waiting for, the one who came to provide rescue and salvation, and they're arresting him. Isn't that ironic? The one they've been waiting for, the one the scriptures clearly bore witness to. And of course, we have the mention of Caiaphas once again. This whole section is ironic. So for context, if you have your Bibles, we need to look back to John 11, 45 to 53. I'm going to read that section again. What you're going to see is that John 11, 45 to 53 provides a bookend with our passage, John 18, 12 to 14. It's one section, and we're going to talk about the two bookends and then what comes in between. But for context, let's turn all the way back to John 11, and I'm going to read this short section, 45 to 53. This is right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Okay, remember that? That's pretty amazing. He didn't appear dead. He was dead. He'd been dead, and Jesus raises him, which causes quite a bit of excitement. People are excited, they're believing in Jesus, and this is how the religious leaders respond. All right, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Excellent. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And you're thinking, I mean, the Pharisees are going to be pumped. They're going to be excited. I mean, this is the one we've been waiting for. He raised the dead. Not so fast. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And remember, the Old Testament, Isaiah 35, said one of the evidences, one of the signs that the Messiah had come, he would do what? He would do signs. He would open blind eyes. He would heal the sick and the lame. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, there's the name we just heard again in 18. Okay, so we're looking at Caiaphas. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he's the big dog, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people." Don't forget that phrase. We're going to see it in 18:14 again. "It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Isn't that ironic? The actions of Jesus had not escaped the Sanhedrin. According to Andreas Kostenberger, the Sanhedrin, maybe you think, I've never heard that word. What is a Sanhedrin? Is it Sandy? No, the Sanhedrin was a ruling body, okay? One scholar says the Sanhedrin was the Jewish judicial, legislative, and executive body under Roman general jurisdiction that managed the affairs of the nation, okay? These were the guys in charge. These were the guys that made decisions on behalf of the people and that the people looked up to. He goes on to say, in Jesus' day, the council's members were controlled by the chief priests. The vast majority of these priests were Sadducees. And if you recall, Sadducees were the ones who only believed that part of the Old Testament was God's word, the Torah, the first five books, the Septuagint. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And then you had the Pharisees. And the Pharisees did hold to the whole Old Testament, and they did believe in angels and the resurrection. Can you imagine those meetings? That divide. You think, you know, Democrats and Republicans, I mean, you know, we only accept part of the Bible, and we don't believe in the resurrection. Well, we do, and those would have been fun meetings to attend. Well, the high priest, what's his name again? Caiaphas. He was the one responsible for presiding over the proceedings of the council. So the high priest, Caiaphas, speaking better than he knew, advised the Sanhedrin to do what? What did he think was wise and expedient? What should they do with Jesus? Accept him? Make him one of their own? Submit to him? No. He advises this group to eliminate Jesus, aka kill him, for the sake of the Jewish nation. So in his mind, this is important, in his mind, it's better that Jesus die than his popularity and movement result in the death of the whole nation by Rome. Because who's in charge right now? Rome. So this was Caiaphas' thinking. If we don't take action against Jesus, he will likely win universal approval as the long-awaited king. Not only will this stir up trouble in Rome, but this could lead to a result against Rome, which is going to in turn result in what? If you go against Rome, what's going to happen, they think? Rome is going to destroy us in our place. Again with the irony, Jim Hamilton writes, "The Jewish leadership has the opportunity to embrace a leader who could free them from Rome, in addition to everything else he could do. Instead, they choose to maintain the status quo, in which the nation is subject to Caesar. They choose to protect a building, the temple, whose significance derives from its connection to the hope of God's kingdom. Instead of welcoming the ruler of God's kingdom, they desire to do what to him? Let's kill him." So again, the words of Caiaphas. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas was saying, kill Jesus, save the people. Now, unbeknownst to Caiaphas, this was God's plan all along. Namely, the death of one for many. Amen? Don't forget that. The death of one for many. Now, not only does the high priest Caiaphas speak better than he realizes, but the Lord uses his ill-conceived plans to accomplish his saving mission in the world. Now, it's interesting how the high priest views the elimination of Jesus as the solution to preserving the Jewish people, the temple, and their way of life. Instead, it was their rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, that would lead to the judgment of God against Israel, as seen in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. So John 11, 45 to 53, and John 18, 12 to 14 frame a section in John's gospel. Now, what we find in between is what I find really interesting. So again, Caiaphas, what does he say? Let's kill Jesus. That's going to be the best thing for the nation. And then in John 18, Jesus is arrested, and we hear Caiaphas, his words once again repeated, it's better that one man die for the people, okay? But what do we find in between John 11 and John 18? The frame is John 11 and John 18. This is called a sandwich structure. I love sandwiches. What makes a good sandwich? Yeah, the bread's important, but I like what's in between, okay? That's the good stuff. The meat, the vegetables, even the spread. The way this works in literature, what's going to help us understand the outside is what's found in the middle. So I'm going to take us through John 11 to 18, if you'll allow me. I have 3 points this morning. What do we learn from comparing these three sections? John 11, 45 to 53, that's one bookend. John 18, 12 to 14, that's another bookend. And then that compared to what's in between John 11 to 18. Point number one is this. No excuse. If you reject Jesus today, guess what you have? What do you have? No excuse. So first, John 11, 45 to 53 represents a major shift in the Gospel of John in that opposition to Jesus is ramping up. Okay, it's ramping up. Listen to John 11, 54. What did it say at the end, by the way? So from that day on, they made plans to put him to what? Put him to death. They're seeking to kill Jesus. And then as a result of that, verse 54, this is back in John 11, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness. He's having to be careful now, right? Because he's a wanted man. Jesus is a wanted man. The authorities are after him. They want him dead, out of the picture, and they think that this will greatly benefit the nation as a whole. Their thinking is, Jesus dying is good for us. Now, this is true, amen? It is true, but not in the way that they think. And then we come to our passage for today, which is John 18, 12 to 14, and we see that the Jews now have Jesus right where they want him. They've come by force. We saw this last week. A crowd, an unruly crowd, wielding torches and weapons to finally get rid of this troublemaker Jesus. What makes their response so unwarranted, so wrong, so ironic is what we find in between this section. What do we find in John 11 to John 18? That's my question for us. What do we find that makes their response to Jesus so frustratingly ironic? We find, are you ready? A plethora of words and actions that reveal his, Jesus' identity as the long-awaited king. Let me explain. I recently listened to a court case involving the death of a hunter, a deer hunter, in Michigan State. Very sad story. This was a husband. This was a father. And he was killed a few years ago in Michigan State. They ruled it a murder, but it was still a mystery. They didn't know who did it. Who did it? They find the body. They find the gunshot wound, but they don't find the guilty party. And this goes on for years. Can you imagine? As the spouse, as the children, wanting justice. Well, over time, the investigators gathered evidence, and evidence they found, okay? They were able to mount a very convincing case against a prime suspect. So the lawyer representing the deceased man's family, he gathers all the evidence, and I'm listening to this story. He's got DNA evidence, which is pretty good evidence, right? DNA evidence, eyewitness testimony, cell phone evidence. They were able to ping the guy's cell phone to place him in the location where the guy was murdered at a specific time. The only person there. That's pretty good evidence. And then they have footprints, One other set of footprints, and they match the suspect. Same type of shoe, same size. And so they give all this evidence. Now, can you imagine sitting in court over the course of several days, hearing all this evidence, evidence that was deemed incontrovertible, and then the judge, instead of saying what everyone expects, he's guilty, says, you know what? I don't think he did it. You'd be outraged. I'd be outraged. Are you kidding me? Were you listening? All the evidence was presented. You've heard it. I've heard it. And you're saying not guilty? Would you be upset? I'd be upset. What did the judge actually say? What did they? Guilty, guilty, guilty. The guy's in prison. Justice has been served. What we have in John chapters 11 to 18 is evidence. Everybody say evidence. Good. You're still with me. That makes the judgment of the Jewish religious leaders appear absolutely ridiculous. They are without excuse for their rejection of Jesus. And if you've rejected Jesus today, so are you. You're without excuse. So let's take a moment to look at our evidence for Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah in John chapter 11 to 18. And I'm going to do this quickly, okay? So John 11, everybody say John 11. We're looking for evidence, okay? Already in John 11, Jesus has raised the dead, demonstrating his power and authority. Can you raise the dead? Can I raise the dead? No, Jesus raises the dead. Proof of his matchless authority. Amen? Pretty big deal, okay? In fact, what we saw back in John 11, the people who witnessed this and heard about this started believing in him. John 12. In John 12, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And you're thinking, okay, so what? He's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 in the promise of God's king. He is literally acting out and fulfilling prophecy regarding the king to come. Later in John 12, the Father, the Heavenly Father, speaks from heaven, audibly affirming Jesus as the long-awaited king. Now, I've never heard an audible voice from God, but can you imagine being present with a whole host of people hearing the Father say, "This is the God"? Whoa! Good evidence? Great evidence. All right, let me go to John 13. In John 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, a clear pointer to the cross where he would die to wash away our what? Our sins. Okay, so his actions in John 13 also point back to Isaiah 53 and the promise of the suffering servant who would bear our punishment so we could have peace with God. And then we got John 14 to 16. I'm gonna cover this as a whole, this section, John 14 to 16. In John 14 to 16, Jesus promises to send a helper, the Holy Spirit. Now, according to John the Baptist, this would be the sign of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Listen to Mark 1:8. "I baptized you with water, but he, the one who comes after me, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," which is a sign that he's the Messiah. And what is Jesus promising to send in John 14 to 16? The Holy Spirit. Again, evidence that he's the Messiah. And then John 17. In John 17, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer. At the outset of the prayer, Jesus refers to himself as the Christ, the promised Messiah. Listen to verse 3. This is Jesus praying. "And this is eternal life, that you know that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." How does Jesus refer to himself as the Christ? Which means Messiah. Okay? And how does the Sanhedrin respond? Listen, in between, if you were listening, John 11, 45 to 53, and John 18, 12 to 14, the Father affirms Jesus, right, audibly. Jesus self-identifies as the Messiah. That's John 17, the high priestly prayer. And then his words and actions both affirm his identity as the long-awaited king. And again, how does the Sanhedrin respond? "Hey, we're sorry. We got it wrong. Oh my goodness, the evidence is overwhelming." No. They come to arrest Jesus, hoping to silence him forever, ultimately rejecting him. Their response reveals their blatant blindness to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. These passages that I just reviewed quickly serve as a scathing indictment against the religious leaders. They should have known better. My professor should have known better. The plumber with the leaky pipes, he should have known better, right? Their blatant refusal to acknowledge Jesus is meant to astound the reader. It really is. That's the point. We're going to read this. What are you doing? What are you doing showing up with pitchforks? Not pitchforks, but again, weapons and torches and yelling. What are you doing? This is the king. What are you thinking? You're missing it. The evidence for Jesus is staring them in the face and they don't see it. Is that you today? Is that you today? Are you making excuses for not following Jesus? Are you grasping at straws, looking for any excuse to not trust and follow Christ? There is no viable excuse. Look for an excuse and you won't find it. There's no excuse for not trusting in and following Jesus. Now, again, maybe you're wondering like me, like, what is it with these Pharisees and Sadducees and their blindness to Jesus? At the end of the day, it was the religious leaders' love for their own glory and their own kingdom that prevented them from seeing Jesus. Again, is that you? Remember what John is doing in his gospel. What is John, the beloved disciple, up to? Well, if you recall John 20, 30 to 31, John tells us what he's doing. He says, hey, listen, I've written down a lot of these miracles that Jesus did. I recorded them for you so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing that, you may have what? Life in his name. John is presenting us with evidence for Jesus as Messiah, as King, so that we might believe and that by believing, we might have what? Life. Life. Here's the ultimate irony of our passage. This is going to blow you away. You ready? No? Come on, Michael. I need you, bud. You guys ready? All right. Here's the ultimate irony of our passage. Jesus, don't forget who this is that's been arrested and brought to trial. Don't forget. Don't you dare forget who this is. Who is this? Jesus, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Judge of the living and the dead, is brought before earthly rulers for judgment. If they only knew, right? If they only knew who they had in front of them. Oh my goodness. Here's the point. Your judgment of Jesus will affect his judgment of you. Your judgment of Jesus will affect his judgment of you. Recall Mark 8, 38. This is one of those heavy verses. I love Mark 8. It's all about discipleship. Right, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You're like, yes, woo! But then you read the end of that section, and this is what Jesus says in Mark 8, 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Your judgment of Jesus will affect his judgment of you. If you're ashamed of him, if you reject him, if you don't follow him, what's going to happen? You're going to be rejected. You're going to be rejected. For how long? Forever. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. If you reject King Jesus, you have what? No excuse. If you reject King Jesus, you too will be rejected. Now, why? Why should you respond favorably to Jesus? Why trust him? Why follow him? Point number two, because there's no greater love. Amen? Oh, now verse 14, this is it. There's a phrase here that we cannot leave this place without grasping and holding on to. Listen to verse 14. That one man should die, everybody say, for. I would argue the most important Greek preposition in the New Testament is huper. Who cares? I do. Huper. Huper. It means what? For, in place of, for the sake of, on behalf of. It denotes substitution in sacrifice. Is that important? You can't understand the gospel without this preposition. There is no gospel without this one word. This is one of the most important phrases in the entire Bible. Why is it there? What does it mean? What will you do with it? Why is it there? What does it mean? What will you do with it? What have you done with it? What's the word? Greek speakers? Huper. What does it mean? For, on behalf of, in the place of, for the sake of. It denotes sacrifice and substitution. Where else do we see this language in John? Everywhere. Are you kidding me? I spent a lot of time just reading through John, finding who cares. Who cares? I do. And now you'll see why it's important. Let's go to John 6:51. You don't have to turn, but listen. I am the living, this is Jesus speaking, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That means to take Jesus in by faith. We don't eat Jesus, we take him in by faith. And the bread that I will give, huper, for the life of the world is my flesh. What's he going to give on behalf of the world, for the sake of the world? His flesh, his life. Huper. John 10, verse 11, verse 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. Everybody say, huper. There it is again. Huper. For the sake of, on behalf of, in place of the sheep. He's going to die in our place. Whose place? Our place. Huper. Verse 15. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and laid down my life, huper. For, in place of, on behalf of, for the sake of, the sheep. I can keep going, and I will. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life, huper. For, in the place of, on behalf of his friends. Oh, this is the gospel. Amen? We must know this word, what it means, and what it reveals about God in the cross. What does this language, huper, teach us about God in the cross? What does it mean? What do we learn from this one word? Why would Jesus die for us in our place, on our behalf, for our sakes? Because of his what? Love. My kids know the answer. Because of his love. There is no greater love than the love of God poured out on the cross of Christ. Amen? There's no greater love. Again, this is seen in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life. What's the word? Huper. For, on behalf of, in place of, for the sake of his friends. This is love. It's seen at the cross where Jesus died for us on our behalf. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you can confidently say today, Jesus died for me. Amen? He died for me. Mike McKinley, he was our Bible conference speaker 2 years ago. He told a story to me and the other pastors that I've never forgotten. He'd been evangelizing the same man for quite a while. This man had been formerly incarcerated, locked up. He gets out, and he's in a Bible study with Pastor Mike. And one day, as they've opened the words together, God's word, this guy says, guys, whoa, hey, stop, stop. Like interrupts the study. Hey, stop, guys. I just realized something. And he starts to weep. Jesus died for me. It's like at that moment, he received and accepted and believed the gospel. He's like, wait, wait, wait. Jesus died for me. It became very personal. At that moment, he believed and received the gospel, understanding the love of Jesus at the cross. I remember Mike telling us, I saw a guy converted. I saw a guy converted. How cool is that? He was able to say, Jesus died, huper, for, in place of, for the sake of, on behalf of me. Now, on behalf of whom exactly? I think we have way too high a view of ourselves, friends. Who did he die for? On behalf of whom exactly? Who did Jesus die for? I'm glad you asked. It's easy for us to point our fingers at the unruly crowd, Judas, and the religious leaders in disgust. How dare they? Are they idiots? But aren't we just like them? Did that pastor just call me an idiot? I'll be waiting for him in the parking lot. Listen, me too, okay? Slow down. We too are natural rebels against God. Sinners seeking to go our way and not God's way. Sinners who think we know better than God. That our personal kingdom, how pathetic, is supreme, and that we can somehow rule our lives independently of him. That's us, and that's who Christ died for. Amen? Oh, I love Romans 5, 6 to 8. For while we were still, not strong, weak, at the right time Christ died for the, not the godly, but the ungodly. So how are we described already? Weak and ungodly. Are you encouraged yet? You should be. You should be, okay? Listen, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, Paul goes on to say, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Weak, ungodly sinners. Who's that? That's us. There is simply no greater love than the love displayed through the one who died for the people. What have you done with this love? Let me ask three things, okay? Three things. Number one, the most important question, have you accepted it? Have you accepted it? Like that man in the Bible study who realized, oh my goodness, he died for me. I'm in. Have you accepted that love? Have you trusted in Jesus, the one who lived, died, and rose again to save sinners? Have you said, I'm in. Jesus, I'm in. I'm going to follow you. I believe in you. Have you accepted his love? Two, are you replicating that love in your own relationships? I wonder, in the church, are you showing to other brothers and sisters the love that Christ has shown to you? Listen to 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to do what? We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Okay, so by this we know love. How do we know love? Jesus laid down his life for us at the cross, and we ought to love in that same way. Who? Fellow believers. Are you replicating that love in your relationships with other believers? Spouses, husbands specifically, are you replicating that love towards your wife? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So think about this. How can you grow in demonstrating Christ-like love toward others? Is it currently seen in your life? Husbands, by your wives. Brothers and sisters, by fellow believers in the church. So have you accepted it? Number two, are you replicating this love in your own relationships? And number three, I thought I was done. I did say three. Are you sharing it with others? Are you sharing this love with others? Who have you told about this love? The love that was poured out on the cross. Who can you tell? I think about that all the time. Who can I tell? I want to tell people. Who can I tell? What of our final point? We're almost done. No excuse, no greater love. Number three, no better decision. No better decision. The religious leader's treatment of Jesus is a reminder of what his followers can expect. Does that make sense? How was Jesus treated? Hatred, opposition, persecution. And if you're going to follow him, what should you expect? Hatred, opposition, persecution. I love John 15, 18 to 20. I once wrote a big paper on that passage. Can I read it to you? John 15, 18 to 20. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, Therefore, the what? The world, it hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, get ready, Christian, they will also what? Persecute you. Okay. Our passage, John 18, 12 to 14. Again, Jesus is not being accepted by the religious leaders. He's being arrested. They're seeking to kill him. Our passage is a reminder of what we can expect if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, if we decide to follow him. Opposition, persecution, suffering. Listen, I'll be the first one to tell you this. The Christian life is not an easy life. Bro, be careful. You're going to scare people. No, I'm not. I want to be honest. It's not. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's hard, but it is infinitely worth it. Yes, we should count the cost, but let me assure you once more, Jesus is worth it. If I know one thing as a Christian, I know that Jesus is what? He's worth it. He's worth it. If you're trying to keep one foot in the world today and one foot in the kingdom of God, I plead with you to stop. Stop. Stop clinging to the world. Give your life wholly to Jesus, for he gave his life wholly for sinners. He's worth it. I'm going to come back to the thinking of Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders. Their fear, this was their fear. Their fear was that embracing Jesus would change everything, and they didn't want change. That's true. It's true. If you embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, it will change what? Everything. Everything. It will change the way you think. It will change the way you speak. It will change the way you act. I wonder, is that true of you? Have you changed in the way you think and speak and act? If not, have you truly put your faith and trust in Jesus? But not only that, if you decide to follow Jesus, it will change your position before God, no longer guilty but righteous, and it will change your eternal trajectory. There's no greater decision. Amen? No greater decision. By choosing Jesus, you are choosing life. By rejecting Jesus, you're choosing death. Remember Jesus' words in Mark 8:36? For what is a profit of man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let me do this quickly. Let me remind us from John's gospel, so we'll stay in context, what's promised to those who follow Jesus and why following Jesus is, it's the best decision. There's no better decision. Why? I'll give you three examples. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Why is following Jesus the best decision? You will be eternally satisfied and fulfilled. Amen? John 8:12. Why there's no better decision than following Jesus, trusting Jesus. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Why is following Jesus, trusting in Jesus, the best decision? Because if you do, you're promised life, eternal life. John 11, 25 to 26, Jesus said to her, he's talking to Martha, whose brother Lazarus has died. I, Jesus says, am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he what? Shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What is he promising? Why is following Jesus the best decision? Because if you follow Jesus and trust in him, you're promised eternal what? Life. Life. What do we deserve? Hell, eternal death, eternal separation. That is what our sin deserves. But if you trust in Jesus and follow him, eternal life. There's no greater decision one can make than following Jesus as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? You can today. You can today. You can trust in him today. Turn from your sin, the sin of living life independently of Christ. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit your need for Jesus. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. Believe that he really did die. He really was raised. And he did that to save sinners like us. Amen? Put your hope in him. Your trust in him. He's worth it. There's no better decision. And if you say, Chris, I've done that. Amen, I've done that. Let's go tell others. I'll say that every week. The good news that you hear on Sunday, go share with others. Amen? Can I pray? Let me pray. Father, I'm so thankful for John's gospel. It is part of your word. And we know that your word, all scripture, is breathed out by you, God. It is useful, beneficial for teaching, rebuking, correcting. We need it. We need your word. We thank you that in your word, Christ the Savior is revealed. We thank you for the evidence that we have in John's gospel that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the King of promise, the Savior of the world, the one who came and lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death for us in our place, and then rose again. We have no excuse. I pray that every single person in this room would decide today to follow Jesus, to trust in Jesus. And I pray for those who have, that we would leave this place today excited to share this news with others, that Jesus really is the Savior, the one who came to seek and to save the lost, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take the word that we've heard today and work it into our hearts. I pray that as a result of the word, your word that we've heard, that our affections for Christ would be increased, our love for the church increased, our hatred of sin increased. God, make us more like the Son in the way we act and speak and think. We thank you for the change that the gospel brings about, not just the forgiveness, but the change and transformation. I pray that as a church body, we will become more and more like Christ for his glory and our good. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.